Well, hello, church. If you would open to John 17. John chapter 17. It's our third week in this chapter. And we will pick it up in verse 6. We're in the middle of Jesus' prayer, hours from his death, and he said to the Father this: I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And so, Father, these words are holy and sacred to us because they were spoken by you to you, by the Son to the Father. How privileged we are to even be able to have access to this private conversation that you had. And so, Lord, help us to not only learn from it, we do want to learn to pray. But Lord, we do pray that, Lord, we could marvel at you and we could be changed by you as we see you and as we see what you've revealed here. And so, Holy Spirit, we need you to come. I need you to help me to put this before us accurately. And Lord, we need to see rightly the glory of your Son. And so, Lord, would you do that for your name's sake? We pray it. In the name of your Son. Amen. Well, I have told you that we are not in a hurry to move through this chapter. And then when I said that publicly, a bunch of you came to me privately and said, yeah, please don't hurry. This is an amazing chapter. Go slow. And that was the wrong thing to say to me if anybody was wanting us to move quicker. We're definitely going to go slow now. Here's a promise, though. As we do move slowly in this chapter, I do want to make this promise that I will do everything I can to help us not lose the context, because that is the danger in moving too slow through a passage, is that you lose the context of that passage. And you know, you can get into the Greek participles and you can get into weird kind of historical interpretations of obscure passages. And as they say, you get lost in the weeds. And the great thing about this passage is there's no weeds. It's all gold. And you can go anywhere here and it's glorious. And it's because we're, in a sense, we're with the high priest in the temple. And so in the temple, it says in Psalms, all cry glory. And this is the temple of the Lord. And it is amazing. And in my study, I was actually, I kind of chased some rabbit trails in some obscure places in this passage this week, and ended up looking at little detailed things that I'm probably not going to share with you. But they were amazing. And so, you know, whether we move slow or fast, whether we say a lot or a little, all of it is well worth our time. As long as we rightly interpret the passage, we will see much glory here. Now, maybe the best place that we should start is just with the historical title given to this prayer. It has historically been called the High Priestly Prayer. And for good reason. This is a holy moment before our priest offers the sacrifice. He's now interceding for the people. That's what the high priest does, right? He, in the old covenant, he would intercede for the people before he would offer a sacrifice. This is our priestly mediator, as it were, standing in the temple. and interceding for us before he offers that sacrifice. You know, Jesus is our mediator. What do mediators do? They are go-betweens between two parties estranged from themselves, at odds with each other. And that mediator seeks to reconcile those two parties. That is what Jesus is doing here. The term literally means one who stands in between. In legal disputes, a mediator represents the interests of both parties and is an intermediary to negotiate terms of settlement. That's what they do. And that's what Christ is doing. And this really, and you back up and think about every religion, every monotheistic religion, at least, has some understanding of a mediator. You know, so you think of Islam, they have Muhammad that's kind of in between Allah, holy Allah, and the sinful Muslims. And you have Muhammad that's kind of the mediator between God and man. In Buddhism, there's monks and priests who are believed to mediate. In Catholicism, there's the Pope that you go and confess sins to, and he's in between you, or even you pray through Mary. You have some idea of or concept of a mediator. You go into African spiritist kind of religions and mystic religions, and there's chiefs or mediums or mediators. And even if you go deep into the jungle, some secluded tribe, and you can find some sort of witch doctor as a mediator that they feel is necessary because the God up there is too holy for us people down here, us regular people. And you always find this deep down in the heart of man. We know we are too sinful to approach God. And in the Old Testament, we even see in the pagan nations, these other nations outside of Israel, what did they have? They had mediums, and they called them necromancers to pagan deities. And then God gives Israel a type of mediator. His name was Moses. And Moses, we actually read about this at our breakfast table today with the kids. We're reading through Exodus right now in Exodus 19. And Moses is the mediator. And what does he do? He goes up on that holy mountain, Mount Sinai. And God says, if any of the other Israelites go up the mountain, they'll die. Only Moses can come up and speak to me. It is too holy for anyone to do. A mediator was necessary. And we know in the New Testament that Christ is our priest and mediator. It says in Hebrews 8, he is a new and better mediator or priesthood because it's been given on better promises. And what is unique about Christ? Think about what is unique about him. He comes before God as God, and he comes on behalf of man as man. He is unique in his mediatorial work. He is able to do what no one could do, to come as God to God, to come for man as man. This is, as Scripture says, there is only one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. We need him. He is our high priest, and he is praying for us in these hours before he offers himself as a once and for all sacrifice for sin. And so that's our context. And I want to just think and just beg of you, please think about what he's saying to the Father in these hours before he comes and offers himself as a sacrifice. I want to, my title tonight and our focus is Christ's intercession for us, his intercession for us. And we'll look at it in just two parts here. First, Christ's intercession for us in his earthly ministry. So 2,000 years ago in John 17, he is praying and interceding for us as his people. The second part, we'll look at Christ's intercession in heaven. That right now, 2021, he is praying for us in heaven at the right hand of God. And we will get there in a few moments, but let's start with this first, Christ's intercession for us from earth. Look at verse 9. Jesus says this, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. No one ever accused Jesus of trying to be politically correct, did they? He just says openly to the Father, I'm not praying for them, the world. I'm praying for them. Who is the them? He says, I am praying for them. That's who I am praying for. Look at verse 9. Who are the them? Well, the end of the verse tells us, for those whom you have given me. And that's not a throwaway phrase in the Gospel of John, and definitely not in this chapter, because we see it seven times. Seven times Jesus says it. Look back at verse 2. Last week we saw this. He says, I've been given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to who? To as many as you have given him. So he has authority, Christ has authority to give eternal life to who? To those the Father has given him. What about verse 6? Twice we see it here. I have manifested your name to those who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Verse 9. I pray not for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Verse 24. I desire that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am. So he's not praying for the world to get to heaven. He's praying only for those the Father had given him. And then look back at verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, those whom you've given me. So he's not saying keep everyone saved who isn't saved, but keep those who are saved, saved. Seven times in chapter 17. Because he knows who he came down to save. He knows the Father has given him a people to keep, to protect, to sanctify, to save. This people eternally chosen by the Father to be given to the Son are the object of the Son's love. This people eternally chosen by the Father to be given to the Son are his passion. These are the people he came to die for. He says what in John chapter 10? I lay down my life for the sheep. For the sheep. That's who he's praying for. He's not praying for a random people. Some vague unknown people. He's not praying for a people who might decide to choose him, but maybe not. He is praying for a fixed and determined number of people that he and his Father know. And we see this again. We saw this in John chapter 6, verse 37. It says, all the Father gives to me will come to me. And he's not concerned that maybe they won't come. If the Father has given them to me, they will come to me. And then he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing or none that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He knows his job description. He knows what the Father has sent him to do. He is to gather the people that he and the Father, before the foundation of the world, chose to be with him eternally. And Jesus says, I've manifested, back in chapter 17, verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, what does that mean? They have kept your word. Scholars are pretty much all in agreement on this, that in this context, it's the gospel word. It's the word about Christ, which is clear when you keep reading into verse 7. It says, now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them your words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. Who's of them? Those who have received Christ. I am not praying for the world. Who's the world? Those who do not receive Christ. But for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So who is he praying for? He is praying for his bride. He is praying for his church. Now think of what he's praying for them. We're going to spend a few weeks on this. But I want to just introduce what he's praying for, his church. Look at verse 1 through 5, the central thing we've studied for the last 2 weeks. He's praying for God's glory. And then in verse 24, that we would see that glory. And specifically the glory of His gospel work, His saving work. Second, in verses 6 through 11, we see Him praying for those that He saved, that they would persevere to the end and that they would be guarded from the evil one. And then we see Him praying that those people that are guarded from the evil one, they're set apart from the world, that they would be set apart in holiness, that they would be consecrated, that they would be sanctified in the truth. And that's verses 12 through 17. And then in verses 18 through 20, He prays for the church's witness to the world and our gospel advancement in the world. And then lastly, He prays for the church's unity. That this unity that comes as we enter into by faith and by experience the Trinitarian love that the Father has with the Son, we enter into that and we're unified in Him. And He prays for that. And I want to make a few general observations about these categories. Again, we'll take them one at a time as we move forward. But there's some basic things, just kind of on the surface, that I think we should see. And I think a lot of them are common sense, and it didn't take long to identify them. And when I say them, you'll go, oh yeah, that's clear. Here's the first one. Jesus' prayer of intercession shows that we are weak and prone to wander. So, for example, He's praying that we would see His glory. Why? Because we struggle to see His glory. Because that doesn't come natural to us. Because we so often set our eyes on worthless things. It is our tendency to look at and be amazed at and be satisfied in earthly things, not the glory of Christ. And so He prays for us. That's a weakness of ours. It shows that we suffer a lot of attacks, spiritual attacks from the enemy. So He says, guard them, keep them from the enemy. It shows that we're often in danger of being disunified with our brothers and sisters in Christ, being unloving to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So He prays, unify them, make them one. It shows that we don't easily prioritize holiness and sanctification, and we devalue the Word of God. And so He prays for us in that area. That we often neglect our mission to the world. And so He prays for us. That we easily forget His love. And so He prays for us. And so Jesus is praying because we struggle in these areas. He is praying because we are prone to wander away from what is central. And that's the second observation. That these requests that He's making to the Father are the things that I believe are central to the heart of Christ for His church. You got to remember, He's about to establish His church. He's inaugurating His kingdom. And I think these are the primary things that He cares about. I don't think that's a brilliant observation. He's about to die. He's hours away from death. He's talking to the Father. And this is what He's asking for. I think it's quite plain here that this should be essential to every church. In fact, I would say this. Some of you, if you were to ask me, what is our mission statement? What is our vision statement as a church? You know, you could look at our legal documents and we have something written there, but it would be better to just say, hey, John 17, what Jesus is praying for, that's our vision as a church. That's our mission as a church. This is what He is prioritizing. And therefore, it's what we must prioritize. And look, if He would have prayed for something else, we would be about that. It's not that there's anything special about these. I mean, if He would have said, hey, I pray, Father, that they all sit Indian style and sing to Mary and wear green and, you know, we would do that. We would think that was important if Christ prayed for that. But He didn't pray for weird things. He prayed for these things because these are essential. And these matter for His kingdom and for His church. And for His glory. And you know, it's one thing when Christ commands us, be unified, be holy, be sanctified, don't live like the world. It's one thing to get a command from Christ like that, and he does command us. But it's another thing to hear an inside private conversation between the Father and the Son where he's asking the Lord for these things on our behalf. It just lands different, doesn't it? You just see his heart opened up in a different way. Now notice what he's not praying for. He's not praying for our health, our wealth, our prosperity, that we'd have easy lives, which we want him to pray for so bad. Let's make it easier. He's not praying for that. He's not praying for the government to stop persecuting him or his people. Remember what happens right after this. We're talking minutes after this prayer. The authorities, governmental authorities, arrest him unjustly, try him unjustly, imprison him unjustly, murder him unjustly, and he didn't ask God to stop it. There's a lot of things he's not praying for in this moment. But second to the glory of God, which is his highest prayer, his greatest prayer, his second prayer is for our eternal good. Eternal good. Not what we would benefit from an hour from now necessarily, or a few days from now, but what we will benefit from 10 billion lifetimes from now is what he says, Father, you must do these things for this people. And I think we'd be foolish to not follow that pattern. In fact, in our prayer meetings, I don't know how everybody prays privately, but when we pray together for the last 13 years, that's my big thing. We don't take tons of prayer requests. We do. There are certainly things to pray for in the moment, but we mainly want to be praying for things that matter 10 million years from now. And Jesus has already told us what to pray for in all those areas. So we enter a prayer meeting knowing the agenda, knowing what to ask for primarily. 90% of it, right? We know exactly what we're already been asked to ask for. Here's a third observation. Jesus is teaching us about the ministry of intercessory prayer. And I do say the word ministry on purpose because this is a ministry. Sometimes people don't know how to serve the church. And, you know, there's obviously a lot of gifts in the church and different ways to serve the body of Christ. I think the primary way is the ministry of intercession. I really can't think of a better way. It's a ministry of intercession. Christ is showing us how to do it here. In fact, I would even say sometimes, you know, how do you plant a church? We planted a church 13 years ago. How do you do that? Is that complex? No. How do you sustain a church? I mean, lots of churches get planted, but few of them survive. How does a church survive? I always say there's three things. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of God's word, sacrificial love, and intercessory prayer. It's really not that complex. It's very difficult to devote yourself to those three things exclusively and primarily, but they are the ultimate things. Intercessory prayer is no small thing for advancing the kingdom of God. It is a massive ministry in the church. I said in our city group on Wednesday that there's a reason why we shouldn't be, starting every day praying the model prayer. And the model prayer is not what we're studying right now in John 17. This is called the Lord's Prayer. Remember the model prayer he taught in Matthew 6. That's a different prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. That's the model prayer. And we should be praying that prayer every day. In fact, Jesus couldn't pray the model prayer. Do you ever think about that? Because there's a point in that prayer where it says, forgive us our debts. And Jesus can't pray that. He doesn't need to pray that. He has no debts or sins. But we pray that. Because we do. And think just for a moment. This was really a great thing for me to notice this week looking at this. Is the model prayer and the Lord's Prayer fit together like a puzzle piece? They're essentially asking the same thing. The way Jesus prayed in John 17 is how he taught us to pray, minus the forgiveness of sin part, how he taught us to pray in Matthew 6. So for example, let me walk through the model prayer real quick. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now think of the first part there. Our Father. Already it's a corporate prayer. Already I'm being reminded I'm going to be praying for others, not just myself. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Glory be to your name. How did Jesus start his prayer? Glory to the Father. And then it goes on. Your kingdom come, your will be done. How could we not see that as essential to ask the Lord for every day, that I would advance your kingdom on this earth? I mean, what are we doing here if we aren't doing that? Give us this day our daily bread. I always spiritualize that. The Puritans used to do that, so I feel okay spiritualizing that. I'm not asking for actual bread. Although, if, you know, in some cultural contexts, you might need to ask that. But we have bread provided. We can thank the Lord for our food. And then we ask for spiritual bread, manna from heaven, food from the Word of God. So I'll pray, Lord, show me your Word. Teach me, feed the church as they get in the Word this morning. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And we pray for our own hearts. And we pray for the hearts of others, that we be reconciled, that we be one. Like Jesus prayed, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Guys, this is not... There's so many things you can get distracted in the Christian life and in living in America especially. It is essential. And I just want to I want to say this. So many times you just get, I don't say anything so much you get sick of me saying it. I want to say this. Pray the model prayer every day. And linger in it. You know, if you can turn it from 30 seconds or 15 seconds, however long it says to pray it, or just read it, turn it into 5 minutes, and it build a structure for your prayer that morning, it will reorient your mind on everything that matters. And all the categories fit how Jesus is praying in John 17. John Piper said this. Prayer is not a domestic intercom. It is a wartime walkie-talkie. Jesus is modeling what it means for prayer to be a wartime walkie-talkie and not a domestic intercom in this prayer. Is he not? What is he prioritizing? He's saying, he's not just saying, fluff the proverbial pillows of my people and make their lives all comfortable and easy. He's saying, get the troops home to glory. He cuts straight to the chase. It's marching orders. It's battle. And it's specific. That's the fourth observation. Jesus' prayer was specific. He says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me. There's an aim to it. It's not a big general, bless my people. Lord, be with Johnny today in a special way. What does that even mean? You know, we say things, what do you mean, be with Johnny in a special way? What does that mean? He's very specific about what he's asking the Father. You know, I think a good illustration is how we, you know, those of you who have little kids and you have babysitters come over to watch the kids, and you don't just say, hey, be with my kids in a special way tonight. The babysitter's going, what? I have no idea. You know, you say, they here's the bedtime. They're allowed to eat these things. This is where this is. This is where this is. We'll be home at this time. Here's our phone number. You give them specific instructions. We're to pray like that. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said there's a general kind of praying which fails for lack of precision. It's like the soldier randomly firing off gunshots in the air with no target. Possibly somebody would be killed, but the majority of the enemy would be missed. So Jesus says to us, we have not because we what? We ask not, and I'll add a word to that, we ask not specifically. So often we just pray big, broad prayers. And we just throw it out there and there's no specificity. There's no aim. There's no target as to what we're actually asking for. Here's a clear example this week. Kent mentioned this quickly in the announcements, and I don't want to get into the weeds of this right now and get you all distracted. But we're trying to get into this building in a timely manner. And everything hinges on our roof right now, putting a new roof on that building. And that's the most expensive part of this whole project, and it's the most essential part of the project. And we had a phone call last week that could be held up to a year or more on getting a roof. That's not good. And so we began to look at our options, and some of the men that are helping with this made some phone calls, and there was a possibility of an open door for something. And when I got down to pray, I did not just say, "Oh God, you know, bless our building situation." I said, "Lord, there's someone who's about to be talked to. He's about to be asked something. Would you soften his heart and open the door? And here's why we need this contract. Here's why we're asking for you to do this, Lord, for the sake of your kingdom's advance in this city, for the unity of this church that would be guarded from the enemy, for the sake of our discipleship and the advancement of the word of God to this particular church that you love, Lord, for your glory. Would you do?" We ask specifically. And then we got a good answer to prayer on that. It's not fully answered yet. Keep praying on that. But a great answer to prayer on that. We ask specifically. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. So he's praying specific things for a specific people. Notice what he's not praying. He's not praying for the world to love each other and get along. He's not saying, "Lord, would you unify this world?" We know he's not praying that because it isn't happening, right? The world hates each other. Everybody's is hostile toward each other. And Jesus never prayed otherwise. But he did pray for his people to be unified. He isn't praying for the world to be kept from the evil one. They don't want to be kept from the evil one. They're gladly in bondage. They don't want to be freed for God. They like the chains of the enemy. Jesus isn't praying that the world wouldn't fall away from God. They have already been separated from God. Jesus isn't praying for the world to be holy and set apart from the world. They are the world. Jesus isn't praying that the world would see his glory in heaven because they don't even want to see his glory in heaven. The world doesn't even want any of these things from God. Jesus is praying for a people who actually want all these things. We want to be unified with other brothers and sisters, don't we? Unify me with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me not be divided from those who are truly yours. We pray for things, and he prayed for things like being kept from the evil one because we do want to be kept from the evil one. And he's praying that we be sanctified and set apart in holiness. And that's our desire. And to advance the gospel and to be bold with the gospel, because that's our desire, is to share Christ. And to know his love, which we know so little. So this is Christ's earthly intercession in John 17. And I think it's a preview, it's a little preview of his heavenly intercession. That is where he's at right now in heaven, at the right hand of the Father. John 17 is a preview of that. And I want to look at that for just a moment. And think about his heavenly intercession for a moment. You know, his death on this earth was only a few hours on the cross. His resurrection was after a matter of days, but his intercession goes on forever in heaven. And I will admit, I did not see how important this issue was till more recently. I really devalued the ascension of Christ and the enthronement of Christ over his kingdom. I did not see it. It's clearly until I started studying the book of Daniel, until I started looking into some other passages, and especially in Romans chapter 8, this is greatly emphasized. So if you'd go there really quick, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. We know Jesus' body isn't on this earth, right? He's alive. His body is not here. And we know he is our high priest and he lives to make intercession. So listen to what Romans 8 says about that, starting in verse 31. If God is for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Then listen to the question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So these accusations are coming against God's people from our enemy, from our own flesh, from the law of God itself to condemn us. And then verse 34, right after that says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Listen to the flow of argument in that verse. Let me go over it again. Starting with a question. Who is to condemn? Question. First argument for why we are not condemned. Christ Jesus is the one who died. Argument two for why we cannot be condemned. More than that, more than his death, he was raised. Then let's take it a step farther. Third argument for why we cannot be condemned. He is at the right hand of God. And beyond that, fourth argument for why we cannot be condemned, who indeed is interceding for us? Conclusion, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That is the basis for which we, being eternally loved by the Father and not condemned in our sin, is that Jesus died, Jesus resurrected. More than those two, he ascended to heaven. More than that, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. If that doesn't escalate the ascension of Christ and Christ sitting at the right hand of God, I don't know what does. And you say, well, why would Scripture place so much importance on the ascension of Christ and the intercession of Christ? Well, think about it. Because sitting down at the right hand of the Father means something. Sitting is a posture of relaxation. In heaven, the fact that he's sitting in heaven signifies he's sitting down in paradise. He would never have sat down in paradise if the work down here on earth had not been finished. Some of the old commentators point this out. They say in the old covenant in the tabernacle, there were no seats for the priests to sit on. Hebrews says this, every priest stands daily ministering and offering sacrifices for sin. They didn't have any seats in the tabernacle to sit in for the priests. There was a table for the showbread, an altar, but no seats for the priests. The priests could not sit down. They stood because there was work left to do. Atoning work. There was always something to do, but Jesus, our great high priest, he took his seat. Why? Because his sacrificial work is finished. What would a Jew back in that day have thought if someone would have brought a seat down in the sanctuary for the priest to sit on, and the priest just starts sitting in that? They would have thought, I guess sin's been atoned for. Guess there's no more need for sacrifices. I guess all the sin is gone. The work is done. A priest sitting would signify the end of the priestly work. So how much more significant that Christ, our great high priest, is sitting in heaven? Does it not say that he has finished his atoning work and he has made a full end of sin? He lives, Hebrews 7:25 says, he lives to make intercession. I'll say this lastly, point out the tabernacle. You know, we read quickly through, you shouldn't read quickly through Leviticus and Exodus in these portions, because these things are significant to help us understand the gospel. We have the tabernacle where God's presence was, and it was especially on what they called the mercy seat. And here, God was supposed to manifest his presence on this mercy seat in a special way and give mercy to Israel through this mercy seat as the blood of the sacrifices were sprinkled on the mercy seat. So they would take the blood from the sacrifices and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And the imagery was that every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed animals on the mercy seat for the sins of God's people. So that through the blood on the mercy seats, God's people would be forgiven. And listen to what one author said. He said the blood had to make it to the mercy seat. He did not bring the mercy seat outside the veil to carry the mercy seat to the blood. No, the blood must be taken to the mercy seat. God will not stoop when he is just. It must be brought to him. So the high priest takes off his royal robes, puts on the garments of a minor priest, and goes within the veil and sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. So did our Lord Jesus. He took the payment borne to God, his crucified body, up to the Father's very eyes, where he spread out his wounded hands and he pleaded for his people and he said to the Father, "There it is, the full price. I have brought it." God would have not gone down to earth for payment. The payment must be brought up to him. Here's what I'm saying. Christ's blood did not just spill on the ground when he died on the cross to just get buried and forgotten in the dirt. He took those wounds as he rose. He ascended to God. He set down evidence of the blood shed on the mercy seat. The blood made it to the mercy seat so that it would be a mercy seat. And he reminds the Father not only by showing the wounds, not only showing the evidence of the death given, but by speaking to the Father and interceding for us, saying, "Look, the blood is enough. The payment was sufficient. The sacrifice was made. We need Christ to do this." Listen, you don't want to represent yourself before a holy God. You don't. I know we're good lawyers of ourselves, right? We're our good defense lawyers. I'm the best defense lawyer to myself of anyone, right? We're naturally very good at this. We can defend ourselves against anybody who tells us we're not amazing. We will defend and say how amazing we are. You don't want to do that before a holy God. He sees all. He knows all. Not just the things that are out in the open, but the hidden faults, the motives of the heart. His all-seeing eyes, there's nothing missed. No incriminating evidence that passes by him. He cannot be bribed or coerced. There's no plea deals that he will take. No one argues for a lesser sentence. Everything said or done against his holy standard can and will be held against you in his holy court of law. And you don't want to represent yourself. You want an advocate with the Father, which is what 1 John says we have in Christ. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." That's what he's doing sitting there. You think, what's Jesus doing now? He's alive. He's not dead. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, advocating for us, making sure we not be condemned, making sure we make it all the way through this hell-bent earth to glory and to be with him. It is an awesome heavenly work. He lives, it says, to make intercession. Amen, church. This is worth our time to think through this prayer and the things he's praying for us. These are glorious things. Let's go to him. Father, Lord, I'm reminded of Hebrews 4. Where it says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so, Father, this throne of grace, this mercy seat. Lord, you say that anyone who will come to that mercy seat and ask for mercy and ask for grace, you will give it. And so, Lord, we pray that some would want to be saved today. They would want what was accomplished in the atonement, in the death, with the blood, to cleanse their sins. We pray some would come to you and receive mercy from the mercy seat. Lord, we pray for those of us who have come to this mercy seat many times. This throne of grace, Lord, we've spent many hours. Lord, would you continue to cleanse our hearts and free us and liberate us and remind us that your work is finished. That we are clean and we have been made holy. And you will get us back to be with you forever. Lord, give us great confidence in these promises and in these realities. Tonight, as we lay in bed, onward this week, and until we meet you, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.